Amen. We're going to read from Genesis 14. And this evening we're going to read that chapter together as we continue in the book of Genesis on our Sunday evenings. We're going to read from verse 1. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaphei Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim, against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Amen. Well, let's turn back to Genesis 14 there, and let's pray as we come and look at it together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for another opportunity to come and to look at it, to study it, but Lord, to hear you speak to us, that you might teach us, and that you might shape us, and that we would live in line according to it in this week to come. Help us by your spirit as we look at this chapter together. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you believe something, then that'll make a difference, won't it, to what you do. maybe a politician is really convinced about a particular policy or a particular thing going on in the world, and they'll do interviews to tell you how good it is with radio hosts and on the news, and then they'll vote for it in Parliament because what they believe makes a difference to them. Or say you're talking with friends and you're talking about a charity that's close to your heart. They do a great work. And someone might say to you, well, put your money where your mouth is then. And what they're saying is, prove what you really mean, what you're saying, and donate to it and raise some money. What we believe, it drives our behaviour. That's true in every area of life, and it's particularly true spiritually. To paraphrase something James writes in his letter, faith without works isn't really up to much. Actually, it's dead. And as we continue to look at the life of Abram, we see something again tonight of what genuine faith looks like. As he depends on the Lord, his faith leads to action. Now, last week we saw that the generous faith of Abram in chapter 13, as he parted ways with Lot, he trusted in the Lord. And his word, giving Lot the choice of the land because he was confident that the land of Canaan would belong to his descendants anyway. So Lot, he chose to go east towards Sodom, and Abram settled at Hebron. And now as we come to chapter 14, we see the consequence of that decision for Lot. And again, how Abram's trust in the Lord evidences itself. His faith leads to action. So there's three things I want us to see here in this first documented war in the Bible. And the first is in verses 1 to 16, where we read of an undeserved rescue. An undeserved rescue. It seems that immediately after the end of chapter 13, there had been a period of peace for Abram at Hebron, and then Lot, who in verse 12 of the last chapter we were told was living near Sodom. But verse 12 of this chapter tells us he's living now in Sodom. And we can't really say that Lot knew at first he was moving to such a dangerous place when he decided to go east. But here we're told that Sodom now has got this king called Bera, who was part of a coalition with four other nearby kings around the Dead Sea. And we're told in verse 4 that they'd been subject to another king, Chedorlaomer, who belonged to his own coalition of kings. There was four of them in the countries that today are Iraq and Iran and Turkey. And they've all got their unique and interesting names, which I won't try and say again. Moses records for us there that these five kings, they get fed up with being subjected to being ruled over, and after 13 years, they rebel. Well, Chedorlaomer isn't having that, so along with his coalition, he goes out. And we've got that documented in these verses, defeating different groups with the intention of subduing these Dead Sea kings, which includes the king of Sodom. And so what we find in verses 5 to 7 is nothing short of an awesome military achievement, leaving this coalition of Dead Sea kings at their mercy. And then that's what happens in verses 8 to 10. They are like ripe fruit to be harvested. They are easy pickings for these four strong kings. Sure, the king of Sodom and his gang, they give it a go to stand up to them. They draw their battle lines, we're told, at the end of verse 8, but they're no match for what was to come their way. And before they know it, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah are fleeing. Some make it to the hills, but others, we're told, they fall into pits of tar. Such a horrific way to go. And the reason then that Moses records all that for us, that starts to kick in around verse 11, where these four kings that are led by Chedorlaomer, they seize all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food, and then they go away. But they also take Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And even though it's painfully sad, it's also deeply ironic that in greedily choosing the best part of the land, it turns out that Lot has made a disastrous choice, as he and everyone here we read is carted off far away. And from what we're told here of where Abram travels to rescue Lot, they're on their way north. Maybe they're being taken away off to Turkey captive. In any case, the bottom line is he's now a prize of war. And that in itself is an awful thing. He'd have seen terrible things, assaults on of all kinds on men and women. The way that war was celebrated in this culture was truly horrific. So Lot is trudging northward, and all his hopes of a better life seem in ruin. The luxuries he wanted are dead in the water. He wouldn't have necessarily known at first where his greedy choices were going to take him, but here he is. His peace is shattered. Which, by the way, just reminds us, doesn't it, that we can make bad and unwise choices led by wrong motives, and we don't know where they're going to lead us, but it's certainly never going to be to where you would hope. And when we backslide, when we wander from the Lord, allowing ourselves to be ruled by worldly thoughts, he may well use drastic ways to bring us to our senses. I doubt you'll be abducted by a pagan king this week in the Middle East, but the Lord might, in his sovereignty, just bring something into your life, maybe not this week, but maybe at some point, and that peace that you think you're experiencing is shattered, that so you would not trust in the things of this world, that you'd learn to trust in the Lord again with all your heart. And so if we're reading this for the first time, we might wonder, well, is this it for Lot? Well, in verse 13, a man who's fled the scene reports to Abram. And he says that, you know, Lot's been taken captive. So you think, there's Abram, he's peacefully living near Hebron. But when he hears that, this has gone on, his nephew's been taken captive, he calls out 318 trained men to go and rescue Lot. And you just think about that for a second. Abram could have easily decided to just do nothing, couldn't he? Lot has made his selfish choice. We saw that in the last chapter. He cared most about himself and so, well, on his head be it. He's decided to move to Sodom. And so, well, why bother going after him? And after all, isn't Abram the one through whom the promise of God is going to come? Well, if something happens to him, what if he gets hurt? If he goes after Lot and his captives? Well, that might be how the Abram of Egypt and before would have thought, but we're seeing here Abram's faith is growing. He's relying on the Lord here, and he chooses to do something. It's not deserved by Lot, is it? He could have stayed in Hebron. Abram could, but he takes his most loyal and dependable men ready to go to battle. He's not going to turn back. He's resolved to rescue his own. So here goes Abram, the wanderer, now the general, as he and his men, they set off on this trail of these kings who are going northwards. And about 120 miles later, up in Dan, they catch up with these four kings. And in verses 15 and 16, we're told that they attack them and they rout them and they pursue them out of the promised land beyond Damascus, recovering all these stolen possessions, rescuing Lot and all the other people taken captive. It is an amazing victory, isn't it? We probably don't appreciate it because it's written so succinctly, but given what these invaders had already done, and maybe that's why Moses gives us that level of detail, there's a big invasion that goes on in those verses before, but Abram defeats them with just 318 men. That's such an incredible thing that happens. This meager group and Abram's selfless spirit, it brings blessing to Lot and the people of Sodom and to the wider area, stabilizing it. And as we come to see in a moment, Abram's name is becoming great. It's becoming associated with blessing already. But before we get there, let's just see here what is being foreshadowed in this undeserved rescue. I think what Abraham was to Lot, Jesus Christ is to us. Abram did not stay in Hebron and leave Lot to suffer the consequences of his sin. And in the same way, Jesus did not sit idly by in heaven and leave us to suffer the consequences of our sinful rebellion. He takes an initiative and comes into this world. He didn't wait for us to deserve rescue. It was totally undeserved, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, he left the glories of heaven to come after us. To rescue us from sin and from death itself by living that sinless life, by dying on our behalf at Calvary and rising victorious over the grave. Our rescue is totally undeserved. It is all of grace. The salvation of any man, woman or boy or girl is a totally undeserved rescue. And this, brothers and sisters, is a great source of reassurance as here we're encouraged that victory over God's enemies and our enemies is promised to those who trust in him and are obedient to his word. We find that in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
We are overcomers, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus. There is victory for all who have their faith in him. And our passage this evening, it leads us to Jesus, this undeserved rescue of Lot and victory of Abram. It again reminds us of the offspring or the seed of Eve who will defeat evil once and for all. We're pointed to Jesus, the great descendant of Abram, who came to rescue we who are undeserving, not simply those of a certain background or a certain culture, but people of all nations. So we have great reason to praise our God this evening, brothers and sisters. We praise him for the undeserved rescue that we have known in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save us from our captivity to sin and to Satan. They are very real enemies and they are very powerful, but they are decisively defeated through the most unlikely means in the eyes of the world, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul writes towards the end of that great passage in Romans 8, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors in the same way that Abram was, by faith. He believed God's word. And so Abram believed that promise that the land would go to his descendants and that God was with him. And we, as Abram's spiritual children, we believe the promises of Scripture to us that assure us of our undeserved rescue, of that victory that is ours through Abram's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are you on the winning side tonight? Are you more than a conqueror because of him who has loved you? It's your faith in Jesus, the one who, all by grace alone, has undeservedly rescued you from your sin. When we turn to Jesus in faith, eternal safety, deep peace are ours. Is that your experience tonight? This undeserved rescue speaks to us of Jesus rescuing us who are undeserving, so we can come and give him our praise and our thanks tonight. And this week, won't you, as we come around the communion table, we're reminded of an undeserved rescue for us. And that's this first thing that we see here in these verses. And with this undeserved rescue comes a level of recognition then and fame for Abram. How's he going to respond to this? Well, let's see secondly in verses 17 to 20 that Abram gives in response to blessing. Abram gives in response to blessing. Having defeated these kings of the east, two kings now, of Sodom and Salem, they come and greet him in verse 17. They're both Canaanites, but they couldn't be more different. And the first one we're introduced to is Melchizedek, who we've not met him before. He's the king of what is Jerusalem. We know that from Psalm 76, verse 2. Salem is another word for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is king of what would become that great city. And literally, Melech means king, and Sedek means righteousness. So his very name means king of righteousness, which tells us something about the kind of person that he was. It speaks of his righteous character. And on top of that, he has this royal position of king. But we're told also in verse 18, he was priest of God Most High. So he's not a relative of Abram, he's never met him. And yet Melchizedek was a God-fearing Canaanite priest-king of Jerusalem. Like Abram, he believed that there is only one living and true God, God the Most High. But unlike Abram, he doesn't know yet that God's name is Yahweh, is a covenantal God of promise, but he soon will. And so Melchizedek is a wonderful Old Testament example of a non-Jew who recognizes the hand of God at work. We see those people in the Bible, don't we? Like Rahab and Ruth or Naaman. This Melchizedek is a forerunner, even to the Magi who come in Matthew's gospel to worship Jesus after his birth, or the centurions in the gospels, non-Jewish people who come to truly discover that in Abram all the families of the earth find blessing. And look at what this God-fearing Canaanite priest king does. He shows generosity towards Abraham. He brings bread and wine in verse 19. He blesses Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." So it's a blessing grounded in who God is. This Melchizedek identifies God as creator of heaven and earth. the one living and true God, the Almighty, the all-powerful God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth itself, is blessed here by Melchizedek also. He praises God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. He clearly understands, what we'll see in a moment, the king of Sodom didn't, that the source of Abram's victory was God. His praise didn't flow outward really to Abram, but upward to God. Abram is blessed by this Melchizedek, who himself, despite the very little we know about him, shows us he's a man of faith. Living under God's blessing, he's an early prime example of that promise from the end of chapter 12, verse 3. All people on earth will be blessed through you. Already that promise of God there in chapter 12 is happening. As Abram's name is becoming great in the sight of these Canaanite rulers, that he would be a blessing to all the families of earth, that they would be blessed. And look at then how Abram responds. He responds to this by giving, at the end of verse 20, a tenth of everything. This would be a custom in this time to give to a tenth to the priesthood. So there's this validating here of Abram that Melchizedek really is a priest of God Most High. But there's something bigger going on here as well, because in doing this, Abram is giving a tenth back to God. This is what you might know is called tithing. You find that in the Old Testament, but you not find anything about tithing in the New Testament, which is quite interesting. But see here that Abram is under no compulsion to give, is he? It's a spontaneous thing. This is an expression of a thankful heart for all that the Lord has done for him in this chapter. There's a generous attitude of heart here. That's what's expected of every Christian. The Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 10, freely you've received, freely give. So when Paul does write about setting aside money on the first day of the week for the support of ministry at the start of 1 Corinthians 16, we realize that the principle of what Abram does here is something that does continue, this giving of a tenth. Well, that's no longer required, but because the New Testament is a covenant of grace, not law, 10% is where we start. And we give cheerfully and voluntarily and generously and sacrificially as we are able. Because it's just the same for us under the new covenant as it was for Abram under the old. We're freely giving back to God what he has given to us in goodness and kindness. So Abram is blessed here by Melchizedek, and his response is to worship God as he gives this tenth back to God through Melchizedek, which in itself he's acknowledging, yes, it's true, God has given me this victory. He's blessed, but he worships God in response. Which is a bit like if a young soldier, imagine a young soldier has gone off to war and they've been involved in a great battle and he's played a part in a victory that they've won against all the odds. And he's called up then to receive a medal for some brave action that he's done. But he knows deep down really that that victory wasn't really his alone, because the commander of the army had led them wisely, and actually he knows that things had worked out in a way that he didn't really have much control over. So instead of boasting about that medal that he's given, he takes it and he gives it to his commander and he says, well, this wouldn't have been possible without you. And that's kind of what is going on here. That's what Abram is doing. He's defeated this coalition of kings. He's rescued Lot. And as Melchizedek blesses him here in verses 19 and 20, he's reminded that it is God that has given him the victory. And the promises that have been made to him are starting to be fulfilled. And so in grateful worship, what does he do? He gives a tenth, not out of obligation, but reverent adoration for the one who's made this victory possible. And so, brothers and sisters, it occurred to me this week that we only touched on this theme a couple of weeks ago at the end of Mark's Gospel about generous, cheerful giving. And so maybe the Lord's got something to say to us about our giving out of what we have back to the Lord. And when we started our series in Genesis, I didn't really plan it that this would happen within a couple of weeks of each other. But here is this application before us. Again, we've been blessed beyond measure, as we've experienced an undeserved rescue. And because of that, we give. not because God needs it, but our generosity is a sign of gratitude to God for his grace towards us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory and whose promises are yes and amen. And so like Abram here, when we remember who it is that gives us the victory over sin and death, when we remember what it is that God has done for us, giving back to him, it's not a duty, it's an honor, it's a privilege. And so I wonder, are we people who give in response to blessing? I'm not going to repeat everything I said a few weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that from the end of Mark 12 if you really want. But what matters most of all is not exact numbers, not comparing ourselves with other people, but very simply, what is the attitude of our hearts? Do we respond to the undeserved grace and blessing of God with a generous, sacrificial, voluntary, cheerful heart that desires to give what we are able to, or not? Is our response to blessing to give as Abraham does, or to keep and be self-centered? Something for us to think about this week, don't you think? But before we come to our third point, I want to just pause here a little longer just to take a look at this one who blesses Abraham, this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. It's almost a sermon in itself, but I decided not to do that and see here just how amazing this figure is, because he's someone who unites this role of priest and king at Jerusalem. And later on, that moves King David, who himself had a priestly function as he represented the people before God. He was sat as king on the throne at Jerusalem. David was moved to sing of a greater Melchizedek to come. So in Psalm 110, verse 4, about 1,000 years later, after the life of Melchizedek, we find David, who was effectively a successor to Melchizedek's dynasty of priest kings. He writes these words that came to be clearly understood as speaking of the Messiah Jesus who was to come. He says in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So yeah, David had ascended to the throne, but he had in view one who was greater than he. And in so doing, David is saying that the ultimate application of Melchizedek, it goes beyond David, it goes beyond Israel. Psalm 110 tells us that God was going to do something new by bringing into history a priest king like Melchizedek, but his priesthood would last forever. And it's that which is picked up another 1,000 years later by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 7. And you might like to turn there for a moment. I'm not going to preach that passage, we're here in Genesis. So I'm going to limit myself to just the first three verses of Hebrews 7. But the whole chapter makes this meeting in Genesis 14 all the more significant. So there's much that we could say about this unique figure. So maybe go and read the whole of Hebrews 7 in your own time this week. But here's the first three verses, just to get this flavor of who this Melchizedek is. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a perfect priest forever." And the argument that the writer to the Hebrews is making is that this Melchizedek foreshadows Jesus in his character, the title of king. Well, it foreshadows the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus himself. The qualities of righteousness and peace, well, they were prophesied about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. The Prince of Peace, he would rule with righteousness. At the start of 1 John 2, we read that Jesus Christ is described as the righteous one. And as we sang earlier from Ephesians 2, verse 14, we're told that Jesus himself is our peace. The Lord Jesus brings righteousness and peace together in his glorious person. And he's king. He is the sovereign giver of peace and righteousness. He is the only one in whom righteousness and peace can be found. And so in Melchizedek, the character of Jesus in his priesthood kingship righteousness and peace are seen in total perfection. So Melchizedek is pointing us forward to Jesus, but there's even more, because Melchizedek, he also foreshadows the qualifications of Jesus. Those verses there in Hebrews 7, they tell us about a genealogy. Well, Jesus didn't have a genealogy. You could track back to Levi and Aaron. He could be traced back to Judah, but he didn't have any priestly genealogy. He was, in effect, without a genealogy, as these words here in Hebrews 7 say, because the priesthood of Jesus Christ, just like that of Melchizedek, well, we don't know where Melchizedek came from or where he went to, they were priests solely based on the call of God. They were both priests of God Most High. And also, we're told there's no beginning or end. And all priests had a limited term for which they served, but for Melchizedek, there was no beginning or end. He suddenly appears, and then he disappears. And we don't really know what happens to him in history. But maybe this just is awakening us to that notion of eternity. What is foreshadowed in Melchizedek's being without beginning or end? Well, that is fully realized in the eternal priesthood of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, whom Melchizedek resembled. We're not told in the rest of the Bible. We don't know anything else about him or what Melchizedek did, of how he continued to be a priest, but that in itself, the fact we don't know, it foreshadows what is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, because he is the one who ever lives to intercede for us in the heavenly holy of holies. He prays for us right now without interruption. And I could keep going, but I'm not preaching Hebrews 7 tonight. But the big picture, and that's what we have to keep in mind, that connects Old and New Testament, is that Jesus perfectly fulfills what was foreshadowed here in Genesis. Even in this man, Melchizedek, his character as king and priest and righteousness and peace, they're fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. His qualifications, no genealogy, no beginning or end, points us to Jesus, who had no earthly priestly line to point to, no terms of service, but he's appointed by God and he ministers eternally. And so Abram is blessed by this Melchizedek who points us so clearly to Jesus. And in response to that blessing, he gives. And we here tonight have been blessed by one who is greater than Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus himself. We're blessed in him, in the heavenly realms, by the priestly king who rules in righteousness and grants peace, who's without beginning or end and always lives to intercede for us. And all that leads us to our third and shorter point in verse 21, to the end, where we are encouraged to keep depending on the Lord. Keep depending on the Lord. That's our third point this evening. So don't forget, there's two kings who've come to greet Abram in this Valley of the Kings. The king of Salem, we've spent quite a while on him. And then there's this other king of Sodom. And he sees this exchange that happens as Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of all he has. And so he offers his own deal. You notice that in verse 21. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now Melchizedek, he's brought a feast, doesn't he? Bread and wine. But the king of Sodom, he doesn't give anything. Melchizedek blesses Abram. But Sodom, he offers a deal that we can describe at best as being just rude. Abram, the rescuer, he's the one who's rescued. He's entitled to all this, which makes this demand of this king just incredibly selfish. And so this shows us straight away, doesn't it, that what's happened, these events that have happened to the king of Sodom, it's not humbled him, has it? We know from the last chapter that the Sodomites were those who were already a really evil people, and yet before ultimate destruction comes on them, God gives them a warning in all of this. They're defeated by those kings. They're just reminded, you're not invincible. And on top of that, then, this king of Sodom is brought into contact with those who are trusting in the one living and true God. But instead of repenting and seeking the God of Abram and depending on him, he treats the one who's rescued his people in the most arrogant of ways. And so remember, the Lord's promised Abram back in chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And so here, as the king of Sodom ungratefully treats Abram with disdain, it's as if the sin tips the scales, as the, the Sodomite king rejects the one through whom he could have found true peace. Instead of depending on the Lord, he carries on his own way rather than God's way, which of course the Bible calls sin. Friends, sometimes God can bring events into our lives just to warn us we are not invincible. We won't live forever, that we need to turn to him and find mercy and salvation. The greatest of all sins is to turn our backs on the love of God in Jesus Christ and to reject those who are witnesses to his grace. I wonder if you're like a skydiver jumping out of a plane. You'd have to pay me a lot of money to do that. But as a skydiver jumps out of a plane, they're hurtling towards earth and the wind is rushing past them. And in the thrill of it all, this skydiver forgets to pull the cords for the parachute. And so he's in serious danger because he's failing to depend on the equipment on his back that was given to save him, to help him land safely. And so thankfully there's an instructor who has jumped out of the plane with him and sees this skydiver, sees what's happening, hurtling towards the ground, and he floats over, if that's what they do, and pulls the cord on his back. And the parachute opens and the man floats safely to the ground and he lands shaken. Humbled, thankful for the one who saved him when he didn't depend on what could have carried him. And you meet many people, maybe it describes us tonight, who live like that skydiver, rushing on through life in our own strength, on our own plans, running on adrenaline, and not depending on the Lord. And friend, if you're like that skydiver, then you're in serious danger because you're failing to depend on what has been given to you to save you. Yet there is one who can save you. And he can open your eyes to see your needs and draw you to himself in faith. Now, will you trust in him tonight if you've never begun to depend on the Lord? I want to urge you to do that. But if you have, I want to encourage you to keep depending on the one who has undeservedly rescued you when you were plummeting towards self-ruin. Friends, your attitude towards those who love God and his Son, Jesus Christ, it reveals our attitude towards God himself. And if you want to depend on yourself and reject Jesus, the Savior of the world, then you reject the only hope that there is from the coming day of wrath. So don't depend on yourself. Don't turn your own way, but trust in the Lord. Depend on him. And depending on the Lord is what we see Abram doing here. Look at how he responds to this ungrateful arrogance shown towards him. He raises his hand, telling us he's making a solemn oath to Yahweh, the Lord of promise, God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, and his oath is, I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. This refusal to accept anything from the king of Sodom, this oath is a public declaration that Abram is totally dependent on the Lord. He's relying on the Lord for all that he needs. He's come to know the great God of highest heaven, and he's lifted him high here because he's believed God's word to him with all his heart. He's willing to risk everything because of his growing trust in the Lord. Because in this moment, he's in the position of a victorious king, isn't he? He's achieved an amazing victory, and it's his faith that has brought him to this point. And this oath, it acts as a really strong statement of faith against the perspective of the king of Sodom, who's trusting in the things of this world. Abram just freely gives away what is rightfully his, because he doesn't want the king of Sodom to think that he's got any grounds for thinking, well, I made that Abram rich. Well, no, Abram knows it's what the king of Salem has said. That is what is right. It's the Lord who has delivered his enemies into his hands. It's such generous giving again, isn't it? What a gracious spirit shown here by Abram as he believes the Lord. His faith leads him again to action. Friends, Abram trusted God's word. And that is what divides believers in the Lord from those who don't believe. And so I want to ask us as we close tonight, are we really depending on the Lord and his words? If you distrust it and you don't believe it, then you will shrink yourself and compact yourself and reduce your compass to that of just yourself. But if you'll believe God's word and keep depending on the Lord, then that will enlarge our souls. It'll deepen our faith. It'll enlarge our generosity and move us to open our hands and to be sacrificial for the good of others. just like Jesus, who Abram here is foreshadowing. He lives out what the Lord Jesus says at the start of Matthew 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Abram believed the words that came from the mouth of God. He depended on them, and they made all the difference to his life. His faith leads to action, and such faith pleases God. We'll see that next time, when his faith is credited to Abram as righteousness. So-called faith that never actually takes a step. It's not really faith at all. James says it's dead. But when faith that walks is a living faith, as we go into this week walking by faith and not by sight, when our faith leads to action, then that trusting obedience, that ongoing dependence, that'll glorify God as we respond to the undeserved rescue and victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray for help to depend on the Lord this week as we close. Father, thank you for this chapter, which has much to teach us, but we pray that it would move us and lead us on with you, that we would be people who walk by faith, that our faith would be real, that it would lead to action this week. Father, whatever that looks like for us, please help us to believe your word, to live by it, to depend on it in every situation. You are so good to us. We praise you for our salvation in the Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray, and help us to live a life of generous worship in this week to come, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.